Welcome to today's edition of Front Porch Talks. I'm Grayson Willis. Today's edition of Front Porch Talks is part two of a two-part live teaching session called Teach in Church that took place on Thursday morning, December 8th, here at Harrisonburg First Church of the Nazarene for a group of Nazarene pastors from the Virginia District. And in part two of Teach in Church, Rabbi Paul Clausen from Chesterfield, Virginia, came and shared about what the Bible says about the nation of Israel and also about Messianic Jewish ministries.
Well, let me just say that Bruce Gardner, who is the new pastor at Loudoun Valley Church of the Nazarene, he's been put into the ministry by Richmond Southside. They punted him over to Loudoun County, and he was the Enon campus pastor. And you may know him as Bruce or as Bobby Joe's husband. You know, Bobby who?
Bobby Neal.
It's not Joe. Okay, I thought it was a Joe in there. That's my brother, Billy Joe. Okay, Bobby Nail. Never heard that. Bobby. This is Bobby's husband. So whichever you want to call him. Bobby's the one who plays piano at every event where nobody shows up, right? They put her on the piano, and sometimes they plan to have her. But anyway, we were talking back several teaching churches ago, and I was probably sharing something from the Holy Land or something. And Bruce told me that he had a friend over in Richmond, which I didn't even know Bruce had friends. So I was very interested. I was very interested in hearing about this. And I said, that would be good for the December session. I think that would just be a good lock-in. So I'm going to let Bruce make the formal invitation. But we are so humbled, Rabbi, that you would come today. I asked Bruce, I said, he knows this is an unpaid event, right? And he said yes. So, but maybe in the future, you'll pick up on something today that you'd like for your folk to hear. I imagine you travel a little. Mm-hmm. And so let's keep that in mind. If you've never had a Seder, I heard that you do bring the Seder service, Christ and the Passover maybe.
Yeah.
Some of those. You also do the Purim event. Yeah, I don't know what to call it exactly. I know Esther had something to do with it. And so if you haven't brought these elements into the life of your local body, wow, we had a young lady named Nikki who came the first time when I was a new pastor here, and she was with Jews for Jesus, and I didn't know exactly what that even meant. But anyway, we had Nikki come. She was a South African, but Jewish. You know, her family had moved there, and her message on unity was a crux for us here in the life of the church. I think it was from Psalm 133, how beautiful it is when you know, when everybody dwells together in unity. And she brought it from the Hebrew or the Jewish perspective. I'm not sure the correct terminology, but it really helped us. And so we've had several services down through the years. And so I don't know what Brother Paul has, but I want Bruce to say a few words. And then Brother Paul's going to teach up until at least 11:30. If he's done teaching, he'll do Q&A. If not, he'll just take it right on to about 11:45. And some of us will have lunch together. Would you mind giving me that little piece of paper, Bruce, right there above that ornament? That's your ornament there, Rabbi Paul. Take that so I don't forget
thank
to give
you,
it to you.
You.
I just want to give you the dates and what's happening for the upcoming teaching church sessions in 2017. Some of you want to know that. On February the 16th, I can't express, I think, how important this day will be. My friend, Dr. Brian Charette, who wrote the book with me, The Stress Factor, Find and Rest in an Uneasy World. He's going to do the Stress Factor workshop with us. It's about 3 hours. And I think that it'll be a good event. Please don't miss it. March 30th is going to be equally important. I've invited Michael Thompson, who is our legal counsel in the Church of the Nazarene, to come and spend that whole session with us. Michael also is a pastor, ordained, but he's our attorney in the International Church of the Nazarene. A lot of things legally these days that we need to get our ear to the ground on. And you want to hear Michael share it. He does it in an incarnational way, I mean, the way he shares. But he'll also be very practical. So that'll be February 16th for the workshop on stress. Now, if you don't have stress, stay home. March 30th will be Michael Thompson, who will help us with legal counsel and other things. Bruce, come, please.
Thank you, Brother Kerry. I'll just give you a little brief history of how Paul and I came to get to know each other. I have a couple at my church that had known his assistant, and from the moment that I got there, they continually told me, you need to meet this person. You need to meet this person. You need to meet this person. And, you know, being new into it and all that kind of stuff, I kind of brushed it aside. Well, finally, it just got to the point where she had called me a few times, everything like that. I said, okay, we'll figure something out. And so we had an opportunity to have Rabbi Paul come over to our staff meeting and did a Seder for us, or an abbreviated Seder for us. And it was amazing the insight that he had and the way it kind of changed your perspective of Holy Week. And so we began to have a couple of conversations after that and some other things with the church. Well, Pastor Wynn was had him over for we had an actual Seder at Southside the Thursday night before Easter a couple of years ago. And it was powerful. And so that kind of instigated us getting into wanting to do a class that we did there, the Jewish roots of our Christian faith. And we had probably 25, 30 people on a regular basis do an 8-week course in here. And then we followed that up with Understanding Islam, which there again, it was an 8-week course. The first class led up to Easter. The second one led from Easter. And they were both very well attended and both very powerful as far as the information they had. Well, Paul and I have had a chance just to become friends and stuff like that. And just the things that he's shared with us and hearing things from that perspective has really been enlightening as far as seeing Christmas, seeing Easter, seeing the church year in a whole new light. And I had taken a little bit of Hebrew in college, didn't really do very well in it, but it was something that interested me. And so when he came about and was telling us all the kind of stuff, it kind of just really made it seem to make sense a lot. So I hope that you'll listen to what he has to say, and by all means, have him come to your church and share, because it's really a great opportunity to really get another perspective on how God has been so faithful in the way that he has provided for the church and the way that he provides for us, not only thousands of years ago, but today. And how intricate we really are with the nation of Israel and how important they are to us as the Christian folk. So with no further ado, I want to introduce to you my friend, Rabbi Paul Klassen.
Thank you so much, Bruce. Thank you for having me here. You know, it's interesting that in this community, everybody goes by their first names. And, you know, Pastor Wynn, Pastor Bruce, Pastor Kerry. That actually adds to community, I believe it. You know, there's no necessarily formalities amongst pastors. We're all under the same headship, right? And it's Rabbi Jesus, Messiah Jesus. And so he really only has one name, too. I remember talking to a youth group one time, and I asked him if Jesus had a last name. They said, oh, yeah. His last name is Christ. And so Jesus Christ. But, you know, you'd be surprised how many people think that. Well, I appreciate you guys having me here. I thought I'd just begin just briefly with letting you guys know a little bit of my background. This is my beautiful family, my wife Tara, and my boys Aiden and Alan. And I'm from Richmond, Virginia, or Chesterfield for most of those that do know the little breakdown in that area. And, you know, maybe in the bio that you read, you saw that I'm actually born in a little country called Uruguay. And many people say, how did you ever end up there? And I just thought I'd share that background a little bit. It's a tiny little country in South America. We had no electricity until I turned 9 years old. The only running water that we had was if you grabbed a bucket, ran to the well, lowered it in, and ran it back into the house. That's the only running water we had at that time. When I was 9 years old, we did get electricity. Electricity finally came to the village. We hooked up immediately. And within a year, we had sold everything, and we had moved to Canada. And so I'm actually still a Canadian citizen. But many ask, how did you end up in that tiny little country? Were you a missionary kid? What was it? Neither of those. It was my grandparents were from a little place in southern part of Russia. And in Russia, when people settled there, they were settling in the south part of Russia. And when the Bolshevik Revolution happened, my grandfather was born in 1906. A lot of changes were going on. So they exiled them all the way up to the northern part into Siberia. Now, my grandfather, when he was 18 years old, was placed into the Red Army. He was drafted into the Red Army. And when you do boot camp there, anybody did Army here? Anybody in the Army? No. So when you did boot camp, it was 3 years long, not 3 months. And you can go home. It's 3 years. That was the first time he was allowed to go home. And they wanted him back as a sniper because he was a real sharpshooter. But he said, no way am I ever going back. He went and found the community up in Siberia, married my grandmother. Within 2 weeks, they gathered supplies, horses, and some horse buggies, and five other young couples, ages 19 to 22 years old. They went to the east. They escaped towards the east. And as they went, the Bolsheviks kept coming, so they realized they needed to continue going forward. So they waited for the Amur River to freeze over, because it gets very, very cold in that region, and they were able to escape across the ice into China. And when they reached China, they didn't have bribe money, so they put them into forced labor camps. And in the forced labor camps, they ended up having their first child. Just imagine you being on your honeymoon, right? This is their extended honeymoon. And the baby died after 8 months, and then they ended up having another baby, which ended up becoming my oldest uncle. And after a while, of several years of being in there, they ended up going to the south, managed to get on a refugee boat, and they traveled all the way across, stopped in India to resupply. Then they kept on going, and they ended up going through the Red Sea, the Suez Canal, and then into the Mediterranean and into France. And in France, my grandfather made the mistake of telling them that they were escaping communism. And the French, something lost in the translation there. They said, oh, no, 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 we don't want any communists here. So they said, here's some new papers, but you can't stay. They wanted to come to Canada or United States, but at that time they didn't want to take any escaping communists anymore. So they shipped them off to Brazil. Brazil didn't want them, so they shipped them off to Argentina. Argentina didn't want them, so they shipped them up a riverboat to Paraguay. And the Paraguay, the country, is split by a river in two. The southeast side of it was settled by the Spanish, and the Spanish didn't want them either. And they said, you can have the other side, which is the bush, which is called Chaco, if you've ever heard of that place before. And at that time, the natives that lived in the bush still hadn't seen white man yet. And so from there is where my parents were born. On my mother's side, let's back up a little quickly back to Russia again, the southern part of Russia. There was my grandfather. He was 11 years old. He was the oldest sibling. His dad, a militia group came through the village. And his dad had to go outside because the militia demanded all the men 16 and older to go out. Fortunately, my grandfather didn't have to, but they shot them all, and my great-grandfather was shot. So my 11-year-old, at that point, grandfather, ended up taking finding his dad, brought him home in a wheelbarrow, buried him in the backyard, and told his mom, it's time, we got to get out of here. And there was a group that was escaping west, so they ended up getting to Germany. Germany didn't like communists either. So they kept them in these camps instead of absorbing them into the society. A few years later, he heard about this place called Chaco, and they made their way the same way. Then they established another village, just like my grandparents on the other side had to establish a brand new village in the bush. And that's where my parents met, on horseback. And as soon as my dad proposed, he went to Uruguay and bought a piece of land quite a distance from a village, built his own house with his own two hands, two-room house, and that's where he brought his bride, my mom, and that's where I was actually born into that home 2 months after I was born, we moved very close to the village, and that's why we were able to actually hook up 9 years later. But then in 1976, it was time to pack up. You know, it's an interesting story of why we had to pack up. In 1972, I believe it was, we elected a president that came into power. He waited for 1 year for the tax money to come in. He grabbed the money and took off. So his vice president took over and waited one more year, grabbed the tax money, and took off. And what do you think that's going to do to your economy? Let me ask you, what does it do to this economy here in this country, right? So the same thing kind of happened. And I encourage people, because it was at the depths of that economy, my father didn't change anything that he was doing. We were just peasant farmers. For some reason, the income from the peasant farming increased exponentially so that we could get out of that country. During that last year, God had made it in to such a way that we could escape that place and be gone. We ended up going to Canada, and we'd been preceded by my grandparents that went via China. They ended up also in Canada. They ended up living their last 2 decades in Canada, 60 years of marriage, after all the things that they had gone through to be able to come to rest in the country that they always wanted to go to. Well, since then, as I grew up, I was always into music. I went to music college in California, and that's where I also met Yeshua, Jesus, and a bunch of rockers, long-haired rockers, just the way I looked. They had the Bible study going on, and they invited me to this Bible study, and I'm like, they're very, very strange people. But they invited me to their church, tiny little church called Hope Chapel. And Hope Chapel was meeting at Hollywood High School. I don't know if you guys are old enough to remember any movies from Hollywood High, / some of these other guys, the rockers, all went to this high school. But they're in the chapel on September 4th, actually. And it was probably one of the hottest days in California. They didn't have air conditioning in this chapel. Is when I surrendered my life to Messiah, Yeshua, Jesus. And so from there, my life has never been quite the same. And for a couple of years, I was with Youth with a Mission, traveling as a missionary. Then in the 1990s, I helped start a Messianic congregation. Now, what's a Messianic? Jewish people that believe in Jesus. And they're now having congregations are building all over the place. So I helped start a congregation in Toronto, Canada. And that was really my way to really get into that part of the ministry. Then in year 1999, I moved to Richmond, really here just to take a course, to take my yeshiva. It's like a Jewish studies course, and ended up meeting my wife there. And what happens when you meet your wife? You settle down, right? You don't travel as much. So, well, fortunately for me, I began to say, hey, I love traveling, so how can I continue to travel and still stay married? And one of those things was to be able to start doing trips to Israel and trips to places like that that I really enjoy doing. So today I just wanted to share a little bit about what I see God doing in this world. You know, we're living in a very interesting, very, very prophetic time. You know, the Puritans, they had a right. They said there is a purpose for Israel in the future. There is a purpose. They started opening up their scriptures, and they said, wait a second. You know, the way we've been reading the scriptures, saying that the church has now replaced Israel, is not really what is said in scripture. There's still a time when Israel will come back together. This is in the 1500s. It cost them. It cost them. When you begin to stand on the word of God, it'll cost. It'll cost you. And when you stand with Israel today, still the same thing. It'll cost you. They were persecuted in England, but yet they were the ones that searched for a free country. And so it's an interesting dynamic that those folks are the ones that came to this country and established a significant portion of what we know today as the United States. And I believe that that's why this country has, for the most part, continually followed that track, staying on the Word of God. What's interesting today is the fact that all those prophecies that people used to dream of, could it be one day, will Israel be? We're living them. We're living them. We're living in that we are the generation where Israel is come back to its plan. And it's happening right now. What is this generation going to do with it? We're living in prophetic times. I loved, forget your name, Robin, what she shared about the technology. You know, technology is enormous. God is speeding things up or allowing things to speed up. But in the middle of it, God is saying, no, the time clock is now clicking. I'm on the move, and it's time to watch what God is doing. And Israel is a very center focus of his life, of God's life. There's a scripture that says Israel is the apple of God's eye. Have you ever taken your wife or your love and looked right in her eye? Have you ever looked right into the eye of God? God says, Israel is the apple of my eye. And so as we look there, it is significant that we follow that through. Today we live in a time also when churches, when pastors decide, you know, Israel is actually the enemy of God, and they begin to go on the side saying, we need to oppose Israel in every aspect that we can. It's true. This is the way it is today, even in America. Here's the interesting part about it. I've noticed a trend. As soon as a church or a pastor decides to go against Israel, they also, very shortly thereafter, don't care about the sanctity of life. And then next thing is they don't care about marriage, biblical marriage. And then after that, very quickly, they don't no longer believe in the inerrant word of God. I have a dear friend in Richmond, Virginia, where the PCAUSA, whatever, the Presbyterian Church, very close friends of ours, they ended up having to pull out of that organization because of those stains. And it cost them dearly. They're not going to let go quietly. What happened with them was they said, all the buildings that you have belong to us, the denomination said. And they said, well, okay, here you go. You can take the buildings and all the mortgages that go with it. They had mortgaged their buildings to the hilt. Brilliant idea. They said, all right, you can keep the buildings, but you have to pay us $500,000. So it is there is a cost to wanting to remain in the Word of God. And so here we live in a real prophetic time, the time when there's a physical and a spiritual restoration of Israel. Let's take a look through a couple scriptures real quick. Prophetic miracles happening right as we speak, and continues to happen as we speak. The return. Ezekiel 37, 21 to 22 says, and I say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. I will take the Israelites out of the nations where they have gone. I will gather them from all around and bring them back into their own land. Has that begun to happen? Another one, Jeremiah 16, all these prophets seem to agree, 14 and 15. However, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when men will no longer say, as surely as the Lord lives, who brought the Israelites up out of Egypt. But they will say, as surely as the Lord lives, who brought the Israelites up out of the land of the north and out of the land of the countries where he had banished them, for I will restore them to the land that I gave to their forefathers. To where? To Uganda? There was talk in England in the early 1900s. A gentleman went to the Prime Minister of England and said, hey, I would like Israel to be our homeland again. I want you to work towards that. And he said, well, why don't you take Uganda? It's kind of a nice place. And they said, well, what have we got in Uganda? There's no connection in Uganda. However, hopefully I'll get to tell you the story about the connection to Uganda now. But there was a specific place that will belong to them. Ezekiel 34, verse 13 says, I will bring them out from the nations and gather them from the countries. I will bring them into their own land. I will pasture them on the mountains of Israel, in the ravines and in all the settlements in the land. Some people say, you know, if you live in New York or even in Florida, you think that that's got to be the promised land. But no, that's not their promised land. They've got to come home. Isaiah 66, 7 through 8. Who has ever heard of such a thing? Who has ever seen such a thing? Can a country be born in a day, or a nation be brought forth in a moment? Yet no sooner is Zion in labor than she gives birth to her children. And one day, prophetic miracle happened. It used to be called the Palestine Post, and today it's called the Jerusalem Post. State of Israel is born in one day. In one day. And I love going to this place where that Declaration of Independence was made. You see where the Prime Minister is behind a certain microphone. They left that room exactly as it was. And I'm not sure, how many of you have been to Israel before? Have you been to this room, Independence Hall? It's worthwhile going there. It's really worthwhile going there. And then reading those scriptures, it's like, wow, it was right here. This is where it was given birth. So they have another room where you can watch a video. And while the group was in the video room, my wife and I ended up getting a phone call. And so we stepped out to take the phone call, and no one was in this room. No one was in there, not even any guards or any staff. And I managed to sneak past a little rope that had kind of the things that you shouldn't do in Israel without causing an international incident. But I went right behind that speaker, and suddenly I just had to make this declaration. Just like Ben-Gurion declared that Israel was a nation again, I was able to say, I hereby declare that Yeshua, Jesus, is Messiah over all of Israel and over all the nations. And so from that very spot, you know, you make these declarations, and things are beginning to happen. Things are beginning to happen. It's really a powerful thing. So what is happening? Why is Israel coming back? And yet, they're not coming back to Yeshua Jesus. Shouldn't they be coming to the Messiah first? Let's take a look at Ezekiel 36, verse 24, 26. I want you to take a note at all the I wills. Who's making himself responsible for what is about to happen? Ezekiel 36, 24 through 26, it says, I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. Continuing on, verse 27 to 30. And then it says, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey all my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. And I will deliver you from all of your uncleanness, and I will summon the grain and make it abundant and lay no famine upon you. I will make the fruit of the tree and the increase of the field abundant, that you may never again suffer the disgrace of famine among the nations. So who's the I will? God is saying, he says, I'm going to be doing all these things. I am and I will. I am and I will. When God says something, does he do it? Does he do it your way? Does he do it my way? Mm-mm. It's always in hindsight that we understand prophecy, isn't it? We try to predict, but God always has something in his pocket. He says, hey, you think it's going to be like this? I'm going to make it even better. I'm going to make it even better. But sometimes it's also subtle. It's also subtle. You know, the time, I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but when Jesus shows up on the earth in Israel, did they recognize him as Messiah? No, they didn't, right? Oh, they began to, but for the most part, they didn't. You know, many times we think, how could they have missed it? How could they have? He was walking among them. They had all the signs. He was given all the signs. In fact, one of the interesting signs is that God and Moses had set up a very specific way of if someone had leprosy, there was a way to heal a leper. And, you know, the only one that was healed in that way was Miriam, Moses' sister. Leprosy was something, and then, of course, later on, Naaman, who is not a Jewish man, he ended up being healed as well. But there was a specific way that you were supposed to get your healing. You were supposed to show yourself to the priest. You're supposed to show yourself in a certain way. There's supposed to be certain prayers and blessings and all these things to make sure that if you felt you got healed, this is the process to making declaring you healed. But you know, that process was never utilized in the entire time except during the time of Jesus. And that was a sign, actually, that the person who heals lepers is the Messiah. You know, if you have a person that is dumb and cannot speak and cannot hear and is even blind, you know, those kinds of people never got healed, ever. Until, and that's why there's this one group that decided, you know what, could this be the Messiah? It says in Scripture, the one that can heal the dumb and the speak, the blind, he will be the Messiah. So they brought this person, they finally found a person with all these conditions and brought it to him as a test. And more people were testing the Scriptures to see. But again, many, many people missed it, right? Many, many people missed it. Also, many, many people are missing the prophetic time that we're living in today. We need to get back to Scripture and begin to say, hey, Holy Spirit, teach us, reveal to us what is really going on. So, getting back to the restoration, Ezekiel 36, 24 to 30, what is the first step? The first step, he keeps saying, I will take you, I will gather you, I will bring you into where? New York. You know, I will gather you and bring you into your own land. And then, step two, I will cleanse you. I will give you a new heart. I will put a new spirit within you. I will remove the heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. It's a two-step process, two-step solution. Then there's really a third step. Once that begins to happen, the land promises of the Abrahamic covenant will finally be fulfilled. Israel will dwell in the land promised to her forefathers. And then even a step four, then I'll place my spirit within you and cause you to follow my ordinances. I will be your God and you will be my people. In simple terms, I'm going to gather you, take you back to your homeland, and then in layman's terms, I'm going to scrub you down spiritually. Physically first, spiritually second. And this is what we're seeing, what we're living in right now. And there is a role for the Christian church to play in this. And the further we go into this prophetic time, 1948, it's almost been, 69 years now, 68 years, God has been moving this along already. 1967, does anybody know what happened on the world stage in 1967? The Six-Day War, and what did that Six-Day War do? Anyone? It caused Israel to be able to regain Jerusalem. And Jerusalem became the capital city once again in almost 2,000 years. In 2,000 years, it had been in the hands, been trampled under the feet of who? The Gentiles. But now, it's back in the hands. What do you think happens? Suddenly here in America, believe it or not, the crazy 60s, and with it, the Jesus movement. Was the Jesus movement very pretty? For pastors, it drove them crazy because these hippie freaks would come to the front and sit there, cross-legged. I want to know Jesus. It's like, well, get your act together first, then come, right? So it was a crisis, but in that crisis, many, many Jewish people came to faith in Jesus. That's why it was really, I think, is called the Jesus Movement. And from there, many of these people started to recognize, wait a second, this Jesus guy, yes, he's a Christian, or is he? Actually, he's Jewish, just like me. Then how does this all fit together? So they began to find the scriptures. People like Bob Dylan. Anybody know like Bob Dylan? Yes. Right? He came to faith in Jesus. And then suddenly, he's like, well, wait a second. This Jesus is Jewish, just like me. What does that mean? And I remember publicly, he came out and said, wow, Jesus was more of a Jew than I am. And so as he began to explore that, guess what? He began to get a lot of backlash from the church saying, no, you're converted now. You're no longer Jewish. You're now a Christian. You're now a Christian. It's, I know I'm speaking to people that support Israel. You know, my wife, born in Brooklyn, but then at age 3, her family moved to North Carolina. And I remember she was telling me a story, and she was in high school, and she was picked up by a public school bus. They started yelling at her that she was the Christ killer. And she's like, what? Christ? Who's that? I didn't kill anybody. At least not, you know, I've had a few car accidents, but nobody died. Who's this Christ guy? Christ killer. Jewish people are still being called Christ killers today. What is the church's response? Let me quickly go through who really killed Christ. You know this, right? First, who's responsible? God said, mankind has fallen. I'm going to have to send an atonement. So who's responsible? God. God is responsible for sending Jesus to his death. Back when, were the Jewish people responsible? Yes, they were. Were the Romans responsible? Who put him there on the cross? Yes. You know, what about Jesus? Was he responsible? According to the scripture, he says, no one can take my life. Nobody's going to take it. I'm going to lay my own life down when I'm good and ready. Right? Isn't that what he did? He says, I'm going to set this whole thing up, and then I'm going to lay my life down and confuse everybody. Gentiles, Jews, everybody. And then, of course, who else is responsible? Our sin. Our sin is responsible for putting him, requiring him to come and make that atonement. And so we need to remember that when we engage with Jewish people, you know, what is the culpability? Calling them Christ killers will send them running. Because if you know the Jewish and Christian history at all, back during the Crusades, the Christians would take Jerusalem, and the Jewish people said in Jerusalem, said, listen, guys, we've been subservient to the Muslims up to now. Now you guys are in control. Can we just be subservient to you? And they said, yes, just go into the synagogue, and we will discuss how we're going to treat you. So they came back. The Christian crusaders came back, surrounded the place to make sure nobody could escape, torched the synagogue, singing Onward Christian Soldiers. So there's been a lot of pain between this guy who these Christians are, who Jesus followers are. And many Jewish people feel that reading the New Testament, they're going to find a major anti-Semitic kind of book. You know what anti-Semitic is? Anti-Jewish book. But when they finally read it, they're like, wait a second, it's all Jewish. All the disciples are Jews. All the writers are Jews. Maybe Luke is kind of iffy, but he's sort of half Jew, right? And there's a lot of half Jews in America today. So it's not, you know, not that anti-Semitic. And this is what we're finding today. So 1967, there was a revival. When Jerusalem was back in the hands, there was a revival. And that revival has still been going on. Congregations, Messianic synagogues have risen up. And in 2000, I got married to Tara and then immediately went into become the associate rabbi at Tikvat Israel, Messianic congregation in Richmond, Virginia. And I served under Rabbi Jamie Cohen for 11 years. And then when he moved to Israel, we'd already together started Hope for Israel, the ministry that you see in your pamphlet, and I decided it's time to go and get the message out even farther. But in the process, I've been able to engage even more and more Jewish people. More and more Jewish people. Let's take a look at what has been the Jewish response. Now, this verse out of Matthew 23, verse 39, is going to be the finale, the grand finale. This is where it's going towards. He says, and he's speaking to his brothers. Who are his brothers? Who are Jesus' brothers? The close family. Now, he's expanded his family, right? We know that for 2,000 years. But he said, for I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Many people, prophetic, I don't know where you stand, pre-trib, post-trib, mid-trib, whatever trib, as long as you're going, I'm happy to have you. You know, and so Jesus, this is the word that he said to be looking out for. We can actually all practice it, right? Because we're all going to sort of half speak Hebrew when we get together, right? Baruch haba b'shem Adonai. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Let's all say it together. Baruch haba b'shem Adonai. What does Jesus say? You will not see me again until I hear you say. Who? His brothers. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And all of this stuff that God is doing right now is culminating with that. Yeshua is waiting to hear all of us say this together. He said, once my brothers say this, it's over. It's over. All the prophecy books will go off the shelf. It's all done. We'll see who gets it right. Who gets it right. So what is going on right now? In the 1990s, there was a huge revival when the communist wall came down. The iron wall came down. Jewish people came to Jesus in record numbers. And then many of them moved to Israel. Many of them moved to Israel. Jewish people started coming to faith. Now, today, in the last 3 years, Jewish people in Israel, there's this underlying revival going on in Israel. About 3 years ago, maybe 3.5 years ago now, people are starting to hear about Messiah. Even the Israeli version of American Idol had a Jewish believer. Now, Jewish believers in Israel were heavily persecuted. You remember Rabbi Jamie Cohen I just mentioned? He ended up in jail because they said that he has proselytized children. There was no such thing. But there was a lot of persecution. Another one of our young people from youth had grown up. She moved to Israel, and she had to hide for 4 years. She wanted to make citizenship there, but they insisted that she wasn't a Jew anymore. As soon as you accept Jesus, you're no longer considered a Jew. So you can be a Buddhist and still remain a Jew. You can be a Muslim and still be a Jew. You can worship Allah, right? You can worship Buddha or Hindu. But if you worship the Jewish guy, Jesus, you're no longer Jewish. You're no longer Jewish. How is that, right? But this is typical of when God begins to move himself in. So the Jewish believers have, through the persecution, begun to move out there, live there, getting involved in society in every aspect of it, from law to politics to business, all kinds of things. And they're now becoming to be very open about it. Even, like I said, the Israeli version of American Idol. And she told them, look, I'm a believer in Yeshua. And the statistics in Israel is that about 20% are very Orthodox and religious. The other is secular, but keeps Yom Kippur and the High Holy Days. Have you ever heard of Christers? You know what a Christer is? Those guys that come out on Christmas and Easter, right, for the Christian church. It's the same in Judaism. They'll keep Yom Kippur and Passover. So those are the two times they will show up. And that's about 80%. Now, the 80% doesn't care so much if you're a Jewish believer or not. They don't side with the Orthodox. They don't like some of the things that they're doing. And so they're like, well, who are these people? So, okay, they believe in Jesus. So what? So what? And what's begun to happen, as more and more people have become to hear about this, they'll begin to Google Yeshua, Mashiach. Who is he? And just like Robin shared about online stuff, there's an amazing online thing going on in Israel. You know, a lot of times people, and especially in Israel, and I remember this happened to me in 1998. I had brought in a group to Israel to do some missionary work there, and it was over. The kids were going home, and I was kind of trying to regroup myself, so I went to the beach with my guitar just to do a little bit of worship, just to kind of get myself back, you know, had some time for myself finally. Went to the beach, got through about half a song, and the Israelis all show up, surround me, right? So I'm thinking, what's going on here? So the guy says, hey, I also know how to play the guitar. I know some Pink Floyd stuff. I said, really? Here you go. So he plays a Pink Floyd song. And then he says, you play me another one. And so I played another worship song. And then we kept going back and forth. All of a sudden, he said to me, he says, you know, I wish I could have what you have. I said, what's that? He says, well, you know. I said, well, I did know, but I always play dumb when I talk to people. And finally, I said, you can. You can have exactly. He says, no, you don't understand, because my family will completely disown me. Rabbi Jamie Cohen, when he became a believer, his parents would not see him for 26 years. And 2 months before his mom passed away, suddenly, God began reconciliation. 2 years before his dad passed away, a beautiful reconciliation. But that's the reality. They actually have funeral services for you in Judaism if you do this. So it becomes a very complicated place. Complicated place. But you know what? More and more Jewish people are responding. I love taking people to Israel. I love taking, you know, Christian groups. But I always love taking Jewish people. One time, a Jewish gentleman, complete atheist, like he's an evangelistic atheist. Have you ever met them before? They're very evangelistic in their ways, and they try to convince you that you're an idiot and that you should join them in their ways. And, so, you know, if you're already thinking that I'm an idiot, then why should I join your clan? But he came with us to Israel, surrounded by Christian people. But he went to Israel. Nobody preached at him, but the land of Israel preached so loudly that he said, well, he said, I'm not an atheist anymore. He nudged himself a little closer to, you can call me sort of an agnostic. God's way out there, but he's kind of got things going and then just left us alone. And that's, you know, God at least is beginning to preach and bring them closer and closer. About 2 years ago in Richmond, Virginia, on Parham Road, for those that know Richmond, there's a Staples there. I had had, the engine in my car had blown. So I was borrowing this person's car, and on their license plate, it had the word Ahava, just spelled out A-H-A-V-A. Ahava, which is in Hebrew, means love. It means love. And you probably have Ahava products, right, in Israel. Mm-hmm. So Ahava. And I'm trying to rush into Staples. They were supposed to do a job for me, but they couldn't quite get it right. So I went and checked on it, and sure enough, it wasn't done right. And meanwhile, I had to rush to get to my son's soccer game. And I'm rushing out, running to my car, and I see this little old lady shuffling past my car, stopping and looking at the license plate, and she says, Ahava, Ahava. I hear her murmuring, Ahava. I know what that means. And I said, can I help you? She goes, that word, Ahava, what is that? What is that? Is that Hebrew? I said, yes, yes, it is Hebrew. And it means love. He says, why did it grab your attention? She goes, in Sunday school. It was from Sunday school. Now, Jewish people go to services on Saturday, but then the kids go to Jewish school on, Hebrew school, on Sundays.
So she says, it's from Sunday school. I remember this word. And she goes, well, you know I'm Jewish, right? I said, well, that's great. That's good. That's, you know, wonderful. And then she says, after a little while, she says, I'm no ordinary Jew. I said, really? What makes you so extraordinary? And she says, I know who the Messiah is. I said, you're kidding. You know who the Messiah is? Tell me. Of course, you know. And she goes, it's Yeshua. I said, well, really? How'd that happen? Tell me a little more about this. She says, well, I had a dream. He came to my dream. And he said, I am your Messiah. And now she believes. She believes. And then I was able to share with her, I believe the same way. You know, notice how I always just ask questions. It's very, very good to ask questions. In Judaism, it's a big deal. Questions actually make you, to a Jewish person, make you seem very smart. If you have all the answers, then they know it's like, you're... But if you can ask questions to draw out answers, that's the way. And then Jesus was a good Jew, right? Didn't he answer all his people questioning him with questions? It's the same thing still today. Jewish people think that it's a smart idea. Another quick story. In 2011, let's see if I can show this. In 2011, I took a tour group of pastors to Israel. And our tour guide was a young guy in his 30s, and he was touring the pastors around. And then when he found out that we were Jewish believers, there was another friend of mine, he kept gravitating towards us, and he says, let me tell you a story. And he says, in fact, it's sort of like three stories. He said, many years ago, I had a warning dream. And in the warning dream, it was very intense that I needed to watch out. The very next morning, a friend calls. He says, would you meet me at Ben Yehuda Street? Have you been to Ben Yehuda? All those have been to Israel, been to Ben Yehuda. Lots of restaurants, lots of shops, places to meet. So he meets his friend, and he says, so they're walking around socializing, and finally his friend says, hey, I'm hungry. You want to grab a pizza at the Asparo Pizza Place, just down at the end of Ben Yehuda? He says, sure, no problem. Suddenly he remembers his warning dream. He says, no, let's not go there. Let's go the other way. Within 10 minutes of them going the other direction, there was one of the biggest bombs right at the Asparo Pizza. They would have been sitting there waiting for their pizza to heat up, and they would have been probably killed. Many, many people died in that place that day. Fast forward a few years later, he decides he wants to become a tour guide. Now, to become a tour guide, you have to go to school for 2 years, very intensive, at the university. And now, by the way, he's an atheist also. So he's learning about the Bible. He's living in the land of the Bible. The reason he's an atheist is because of the Holocaust. And his grandfather died at the age of 24 years old from complications from the Holocaust. How can it be a grandfather? He ended up having two boys, my friend's father and another uncle, right before he died, coming from the Holocaust. But, so he's getting to be trained to be a tour guide. He's one of these guys that's very efficient and on time, unlike, some of us. And he, just kidding. So I don't know you guys that well. I just know your first names. But, so he's very much on time, and he's looking at his clock, and he's like, he's always 5 minutes early to everything he goes to. So he's getting ready to catch his bus. He runs out to the bus stop. He's 5 minutes early. His bus is earlier than that. The buses there are always late, right? So he runs up and immediately jumps into the bus. Is just taken off, so he jumps in the bus that's right behind it. There's a whole line of buses. Jumps in there and says to the bus driver, look, I need to be on the bus right in front of you. Next stop, I'm just going to jump out and jump in there. And he says, sure, but where are you going? He says, I got to go to the Hebrew University. The bus driver says, I also go there. He goes, well, I got a little extra time before class. Maybe I'll find out what route this bus takes. So he stays on that bus. Soon as the two buses go their separate routes, the one that he wanted to be on, kaboom, blows up. There was a bomb on it by a terrorist. And fast forward now, he's a tour guide. He's on the Jesus boat, right? The Jesus boat. Every Christian gets to go on. And he's now guiding pastors. He's still an atheist, but he's guiding pastors. He's showing scripture. Some of those guides know more than most pastors do from the New Testament even, right? By putting the Jewish context on it. So he's on this boat, and the pastor is preaching a message to his group. He's leaning over the water. The boat is in the center of the lake, which is significant. And he's leaning over, and he's thinking this atheistic, he's praying an atheistic prayer, should I say. And he says, if there is a God, and if this Jesus this pastor's preaching about is really the Messiah, have a fish jump out of the water. Now, they're in the center of the lake, they're the deepest part of the lake. There's no fish there. The fish are all around the circumference. That's where the fish are. And that's where Jesus was able to yell at his disciples. Remember, he says, have you caught anything? If you're in the center of the lake, it's too far to be able to hear any of that. So they're in the center of the lake. And what do you think happens? Does God answer the prayers of atheists, especially when they're peculiar about a fish? How many fish do you think jumped out? Did a fish jump? Why did I bring up the story, right? No, no fish jumped out. Let's move on. No. 10 fish jump out of the water. 10 fish. So a few months later is when he meets us and tells me this story. And I said, so you, by now, of course, you believe, right? He said, well, sort of. I said, what do you mean, sort of? You got all these signs. And he said, you know, it's interesting. The Bible is very clear. He says, Greeks seek wisdom. Jewish people seek a sign. So remember that when you're ministering to Jewish people. They enjoy signs. They enjoy signs. So anyway, I meet with him, and I said, so what's the issue? He says, well, I believe that he is the Messiah, but I don't believe he's the Messiah for Israel yet. And I can, okay, I can sort of understand, but if he is and he isn't, what's the deal? So a few months later, and I'm going to show you a couple clips of this later, but we did the motorcycle trip. I came back 10 months later, and he wasn't our guide, and I was really disappointed. And we were at the Peter's Basilica. You all know where that is. I was just sitting outside on the wall because I'd been through it so many times, and it was super crowded, lots of buses there. So I was just sitting on a wall there, and all of a sudden I see this guy start running towards me, and I'm thinking, well, hopefully he'll just turn before he gets to me. And sure enough, he comes, wide arms open, and just embraces me. And I'm like, who is this? So I push back. It's my friend, and his name is Guy Leibowitz. And he leans back in, and he says, I'm all the way there now. I'm all the way there now. He says, where are you staying? Let me tell you the story. And he said he went home, told his wife, also an atheist wife, and she said, don't worry. Don't worry. He says, tomorrow we'll go to the magistrate and we'll get a divorce. That's the reality of what they live. Now, fortunately, they're still together, and his wife's not a believer yet, but God is continually working on these folks. My wife goes to this Christian Bible study in Richmond, meets a Jewish lady, not a believer, starting to come. We do these first Friday Shabbats in Richmond. Grove Church, which is a Baptist church, the first Friday of every month, we have these evenings, Shabbat, where we've geared them mostly towards the Christian community to help them understand the Jewish context of the scriptures. But you know who's coming? Jewish unbelievers. Somebody was saying sometimes these people come trepidatiously into a church. And we've had these Jewish people kind of sheepishly coming. They come in and they sit down, and the next month they come bouncing in, super happy, because they're finding their Jewishness, they're connecting it back to their Jewishness, but yet Jesus is actually Jewish. He's not a crusader. He's not going to kill me. You know, they want to know Jesus. They want to know Jesus. Can I tell you a doctrine-smashing story that happened to me? Muslims also want to know Jesus. I was in Turkey, and we were retracing the steps of the first crusades.
some of the things that were done in the name of Jesus were horrible to lots of folks, right? So we were just going and saying, this is the real Jesus. Jesus wouldn't have done those kinds of things. And I come across this Turkish young man, and most of the people did not speak English. So I was very surprised to find that he spoke very good English. He tells me, he says, I don't want to be a Muslim anymore, Islam. Islam is a sword-enforced religion. He says, but don't get me wrong. I don't want to be a Christian either, because in that part of the world, they understand that Christianity is also a sword-enforced religion. You be baptized or your head comes off. That's the Christianity they understand because of the history. And he says, however, I want to follow this Jesus you represent. And at that point, I thought, that's not going to go over well in Christianity. No, you have to become a Christian first, and then you can follow Jesus. And so I began to start processing this. Can people come to Jesus and then find out what the Bible says about doctrine, right? Or are we so boxed in to our doctrine, no, you have to get your act together first before you can come into this place? Same with Jews. Same with Jewish people. Same with Jewish people. They are becoming completed Jews. Can I tell you one last story? What time do we have? Let me tell you a quick story. Jewish man, Holocaust survivor, Paul Gillinson from Richmond. He's actually an American Jew. He was put into the 101st Airborne as a kid. They trained him for jungle survival, so he thought he was going to the Pacific to fight in the Second World War. But instead, they sent him over to Europe. The first jump that they did was very successful. Second jump, they captured him. And when he was in what happened was his military tags had the little letter for your religion connection. If you're a Christian, then it was a C, and he had it for H for Hebrew. So the SS immediately noticed him trying to pull it off because he knew he was going to be in trouble. So they put the Americans in a POW camp, but put him in a concentration camp. They put him in a holding camp that was he was supposed to be transferred to the ovens, to the next camp where they had the ovens. But they were so overfilled at that time, they couldn't take him over there yet. But he kept getting beaten. He kept getting tattooed. They would tattoo him because tattooing was to completely desecrate. In Judaism, to be tattooed is actually a desecration of the temple. There's a scripture that talks about it. So Hitler would do anything to try to desecrate the Jewish people. All of a sudden, one morning, he says he woke up. The gate to his cell was open, and there was no Germans in the courtyard. He hears his rumble getting closer and closer. Suddenly, the gate to the prison comes down, and it's the American troops. I'm trying to find why the pictures are not coming up. I don't know if you can fast forward them. Oh, there he is. Let's see if we can move the picture forward. There's a picture of the tank coming into his place. So I meet him when he's about 83 years old, and he's not a believer. He says, one day he starts coming to our synagogue, and he says to me, one day I would love to see Jerusalem. My dying wish would be to see Jerusalem. And so I said, do you have a passport? And he says, no. When I came back, never wanted to didn't want to go anywhere, but I'm willing to get one. We put money together for him. He ended up going on our trip. Just before he went, he said, I want you to know something. He says, the last airplane I ever went on, I jumped out of. I'm thinking, uh-oh. I said, Paul, you understand you can't jump out of this one, right? And he says, also, when I sleep, I always have to have a window open. So that he, in his mind, was able to escape. Well, when we went, one of the things that Hope for Israel does is we always load up our second bag that we used to be able to take. Now you can only take one bag full of medical supplies, and we bring them over into Israel to do humanitarian work. And so when we had heard about this family in the north that had a lot of needs, an elderly couple had come to faith in Jesus. Within a few months, the husband died, leaving the mom with 8 children. And so we thought, well, I told the tour group, now these guys are Christians, tour group, and he's with us.
should we go and see if we can bless this family? It's your tour. You paid for it. I don't want to do anything different, but it's unanimous. We'll go. Everybody wanted to go. So we took our bus, took them down a bike path through this ditch, took the bus all through there. Everybody was like super anxious, but we made it there. And the lady whose husband had passed heard that we had a Holocaust survivor with us. She grabbed him. I've got pictures of her holding him real tight, saying, can we ever forgive what the Nazis did to us? And suddenly, he says, yes, we must forgive. Up to that point, he was always having issues with forgiveness. And it broke through, and it was at that moment. So from there, we left, went back to our hotel, Naf Gennesar. I'm not sure if you stay there, but it's right on the Sea of Galilee. That's where the Jesus boat is. And so we stayed there, and we said, we're going to have a baptism, a mikvah, which is a Jewish baptism, right on the Sea of Galilee. And those that want to be baptized, would you raise your hands? His hand shot up first. We're like, oy vey. We don't even know. I don't even know if he's a believer yet, right? So my rabbi friend was saying, what should we do here? Well, look, in Judaism, there's a lot of different baptisms. And so we thought, if he's not yet a believer, then we'll just baptize him in the Jewish way, so not to embarrass him. But what we'll do is we'll have everybody share just briefly what Jesus means to them. So here on the beach, he says, look, he says, I don't like to share and talk in front of people much, but he says, that Jesus guy, I knew he was a nice guy. However, today I know he lives right here. So he went right in to have the baptism in the name of Jesus, Son, Father, Holy Spirit. And he said later, he says, I walked in a Jewish atheist, and I came out a newborn Jew. A newborn Jew. He didn't know anything about born again or anything like that, but it comes natural. Natural. Let me just close here real quick. Why is it so natural? Let's take a look at the prophetic miracle. Romans 11, verse 11 through 24. It says, again, I ask, did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? Not at all. Rather, because of their transgressions, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious. The other day, I was speaking in a small group of people. And he was saying, he says, you know, it's amazing. How can Israel be so blind? How can they not? I said, you know what? Had they not been broken enough, you would have been in hell. So it's God's plan that part of Israel had to be broken off. Off of what? The olive tree. But if their transgression means riches for the world, and their loss means riches for the Gentiles, how much greater riches will their full inclusion bring? We're getting ready to come into riches way beyond King Solomon, way beyond anything. And we're asking the church, will you be a part of it? I'm talking to you, Gentiles. In as much as I'm the apostle to the Gentiles, I take pride in my ministry, in the hope that I may somehow arouse my own people to envy and save some of them. For if their rejection brought reconciliation to the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? What's the Christian word for life from the dead? Revival, right? Revival. May revival begin in me, right? True revival the world is yet to see. And we get to be a part of it if we so choose. Continue on. Now, if the first fruits offered up are holy, so is the whole batch. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. Now, if some of the branches were broken off, and you, though a wild olive branch, were grafted in among them and have come to share in the rich root of the cultivated olive tree, do not brag that you are better than those branches. But if you do brag, you do not sustain the root, but the root sustains you. You will say then, branches were broken off so that I could be grafted in. Granted, but they were broken off because of unbelief, and you stand by faith. Do not be arrogant, but tremble. For if God did not spare the natural branches, will he not spare you either? Consider therefore the kindness and the sternness of God. Sternness to those who fell, but kindness to you, provided that you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you will also be cut off. And if they do not persist in unbelief, they will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. After all, if you were cut out of an olive tree that is wild by nature, and contrary to nature were grafted into a cultivated olive tree, how much more readily will these, the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? Grafted back right in. It'll be a natural fit. And we're beginning to see this. We're beginning to see more and more of it. Once they realize that Jesus is Jewish, just like them, wait a second. And we're going to see, we get to be a part of the party. Part of the party. So what can be that response amongst Gentile churches? Paul is teaching them, the Gentile churches, about Genesis 12, verse 3. Remember that scripture? Where God says to Abraham, I will bless those who bless you. I will curse those who curse you. The Apostle Paul makes that a part of his gospel. He's teaching these Gentiles who know nothing. They don't have the New Testament even. So what is he teaching them? He's teaching them that all back to how Jesus fulfills all the things in the Old Testament. He says to them, actually he's telling a story. He says, I'm now going to Jerusalem with aid for God's people there. For the Macedonian and Achaia thought it would be good to make a contribution to the poor among God's people in Jerusalem. They were actually pleased to do it. But the fact is that they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have shared with the Jews in spiritual matters, then the Gentiles clearly have a duty to help the Jews in material matters. So what is the role? I also believe there's another scripture that says to win Jewish people over, it's going to require a Christian. Why did I shift more to teaching Christians? Because God has these crazy strategies. Even the Apostle Paul says, I'm preaching to the Jews so that I might save some of them. But it's going to be you guys, the Gentiles, that is going to make them envious for the Messiah. Are you making Jewish people envious for the Messiah? Is the gospel you're preaching making them envious? Because in Romans 1 verse 16, it says, I'm not ashamed for what? The gospel of Jesus, the Messiah. For it is salvation to whoever says yay. Right? Paraphrase. Paul's paraphrase. But there's a but in there that people usually skip over or leave it out. Because the first part preaches really well. It says to the Jew first, and also to the Greek, Gentile, you name it. Have you ever heard of Hudson Taylor? He's known as the father of modern missions. There's a story I read about him. He was in England preparing for ministry. And the ministry he really wanted to do was to go to Eastern Europe and work amongst the Jewish people in Eastern Europe. And that was his heart. That was what he was preparing for. And then God told him, no, I'm preparing for you another place. He says, where could that be? Of course, we know it's China, right? And in China, many people would donate to him and give him money and resources. And at the end of every year, he would tally of the amount of resources he received. And then he would cut a tithe check, and he would send it to the Jewish mission in Europe. And he would always say, Romans 1:16, to the Jew first. They would send him a gift back and say, and also to the Gentile. Just yesterday, I heard a story on the radio. Michael Brown is in India. This Indian pastor said, the reason our ministry is exploding and is now going outside of India is because we get Romans 1:16 right, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. In your packet, speaking of copyright, I got copyright of this. There's a
gentleman named Pastor Robbins from Gateway Church in Texas. Has a beautiful story, an afterword in his book. I contacted him and said, can I share that afterword? He said the same thing. He was at a conference speaking to pastors. During the break, the pastor came up to him and said, why is your church so successful? He gave him a pat answer. Next thing, he's in his prayer room in the hotel that night. And he says, you know, the story you told that man about how why your church is so successful is not necessarily true. So, well, why is it? Because you, before the lights turn on, before the power goes on, before anything else happens, you give to the Jewish work to see my people come to faith. My people come to faith. Now, truly in closing, let me just tell you about the olive tree that we just discussed. An olive tree in Israel is symbolic of Jewish people, right? Israel. It endures extremely harsh conditions. For those of you that have been in the desert, it's really, really tough. But yet there are some olive trees that are 2,000, even 3,000 years old. How do they survive? With the harsh conditions, what happens is the trunk begins to weaken, begins to hollow out, and just even a little bit of a sandstorm will break it off and the tree no longer produces fruit. When the trunk begins to weaken, the tree actually sends a message to the roots saying, bring up some more shoots. Bring up some more notzrim, netzer, Nazarenes. Bring up some more Nazarenes. And from the place where the grafting goes on, shoots come up. And they wrap themselves around the trunk, reinforcing it so that it continues to bear fruit. Think about that picture. Strengthen what remains. Strengthen what remains. God has a plan for all of us. Christians have been grafted in. Their role is to go and reinforce what God is doing with Israel today so that we can enjoy that revival that's just around the corner.